My name is Mark. I'm part of the New Testament lecturing team at SMBC. It is a joy for us to be joining together with God's people here at TPC, and we are looking to learn lots from you, not just to teach and contribute, but also to learn from your gifts and your capabilities. Thank you to my team for your wonderful drama. That was the husband of the speaker, that was the donkey. So marriage goals there for everybody. Give kids talks and you get to do wonderful things to your partner. It's also a delight to be able to travel 300 plus kilometres or thereabouts and to immediately be amongst family. Isn't that part of the joy of the gospel? And to even, the song we just sang is a song that was actually written at the church that I belong to. That's the City of Light Ministry. And it's just wonderful, again, to just feel that unity in the gospel as we worship God together and as we serve Him. And they are actually recording more of those kinds of songs, those family songs, this very day. There is a recording happening which will be out later this year, because those songs are designed to be sung by adults and kids. So it is a great delight to be with you. I wonder, as you thought about the reading and we engage with that story that we've probably heard before, that immediately it brought to mind the fact that Jesus was a storyteller. And whether you like Jesus or whether you hate him, everybody seems to have got that point, that Jesus was a storyteller, and not just that a storyteller, but that he was a good one. Jesus tells stories, and you remember them, which is more than sometimes happens with my sermons. You know, sometimes people finish for the day, and they're back having lunch, and they're kind of like, I don't even know what that guy was talking about. But Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, and people will still talk of prodigal sons, of Good Samaritans. So excellent a storyteller was Jesus that he's become part of our language. We like Jesus' stories. Which means that one of the difficulties we have in engaging with Jesus' stories, what we call Jesus' parables, is appreciating their shock value. In our culture, these stories have become so familiar. And yet for the original listener, when they were first being heard, Jesus' parables were usually shocking. So take the prodigal son, that lovely story, the prodigal son, where when the prodigal son returns home in Luke 15, we probably think the father should welcome him home. And the older brother should be happy that the son has returned. But in the culture of Jesus' day, the elder brother is in the right, and the father is technically doing the wrong thing. The prodigal shouldn't come home to a feast, but we don't feel the shock anymore. We've become desensitized to the familiarity of the story. And so part of the deal with understanding Jesus' parables is to see how shocking they are. Part of them, there's a sense in which you only get the parables when you feel them as a gut punch. Now, why is that? Why do you need to feel an impact of a parable right here? Because parables are more about transformation than they are about information. So we think that Jesus tells parables just to get across a nice lesson, and they do. And we think Jesus tells parables to get across a truth, and they do. But primarily what these stories do is that they confront us, and they drag you to the point of decision. And given the way that we think Jesus tells great stories, we have a tendency to think that they're nice. And we need to know this: parables are rarely nice. Like, most people walk away from Jesus' parables in the stories either confused or upset. That's not the general definition of telling a nice story. Because many of Jesus' parables have what I like to call an oh no moment in them. See, when you first hear a parable, it starts off as a nice story. There was a man who had two sons. this sounds good. I'll join in with that. You start off, the story is pleasant. You listen intently, you're involved. Do tell me more, Jesus. And then it happens. At some point in the parable, you experience what's called the oh no moment. The oh no moment is when you realize, oh, this isn't a nice story. This is about me. And I'm the bad guy. The classic example of this kind of parabolic storytelling is actually in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this. There's a story that happens in 2 Samuel between the prophet Nathan and King David. This is just after King David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and then also engineered the murder of her husband. And Nathan comes in and confronts David with his sin, but he doesn't do it directly. He walks in and he starts telling a story about sheep. And you can see David's eyes just light up. I mean, this is a shepherd boy. He's sitting there going, do tell me more. I love sheep. And Nathan says, well, there was one man who had lots, and there's one man who had one little ewe lamb who cared for it every day of his life. And David's like, oh, my heart is beating faster. He's totally in with the prophet Nathan. And he says, this man who had much decided to take that one man's ewe lamb and slaughter it for himself. And David is like, oh my goodness, you don't ever do that to a shepherd, bro. And so he's like out of his chair. He's going, I'm going to take this guy down. And then Nathan says in one of the most immortal lines in the Hebrew Bible, he says, you are that man. In fact, in Hebrew, it's wonderful because it's a verbless clause. So it technically says, you the man. Because Nathan was a hip-hop artist in 1000 BC. But can you see what the story has done? The story has sucked him in to the point of confronting him and going, you know how you hate the guy in that story? Well, that's who you are. And all of a sudden you've heard a story and you're confronted with the need for transformation. Well, that is what the parable of the Good Samaritan is like. It's a story with intent. It's a story aimed at your repentance, not just your applause, not just your entertainment. And so that brings us to this parable. And if we want to get our hearts prepared, we should expect that we're going to be confronted by what Jesus has to say here. Now, the parable emerges, as you can see, out of a conversation that Jesus has with a teacher of the Jewish law. Now, you do get the sense, as you read this parable, from the very beginning, that this teacher of the Jewish law is someone who thinks he has most of the answers, if not all. There's nothing quite as fun as being right, is there? I mean, it's just a glorious feeling. You remember the days when you could go out to dinner and you could say any fact you wanted and nobody could check? If you just said it confidently enough, people would sit there and go, you don't say. Like, people would say things like, did you know the daddy long leg spider is the most venomous spider, but its fangs are curved and so it can't pierce human skin and that's why we're protected? I've heard that for yonks. But now we have iPhones and people look them up. And then when that moment happens, when people look up their iPhone, there's no greater joy than when they pull it out of their pocket and go, no, it's not true. You lose. If this teacher had lived in our day, he would have loved looking up facts on his iPhone. He was the guy that wanted to show he had all the answers. He's a very confident man, so confident that he wants to challenge Jesus about how to read the Bible. Luke 10, verse 25. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a little later we'll come to what might be meant by that question. But it's unlikely, I want to suggest to you, that that question is innocent. I don't think he's just simply going, I want to find out Jesus' understanding of the Bible here. I think he's trying to challenge Jesus. And I think he's also trying to show off. So Jesus gives him what he wants. He says, you tell me. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Because we all know what it's like. Someone asks you a question, but they're really just stinging to answer it for themselves, aren't they, you know? Someone will sidle up to you and sit there and go, do you know why Pepsi is called Pepsi? Oh, you don't? Well, I just happen to. It's actually because it was originally marketed as a formula for dyspepsia. And people are sitting there going, does that mean you're that guy, Mark? That's right. And so Jesus says to him, you tell me, how do you read the law? So the lawyer gets his chance. The teacher of the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, this is a very good answer. You can tell it's a good answer because Jesus says so. He says, you have answered correctly. And you can just see the teachers sitting there going, yes. He's like that kid meme on the internet, you know that. Now, perhaps that troubles you. Perhaps you're wondering, does Jesus say here that you can earn your salvation? Like, hasn't Jesus been to a good Bible college like SMBC and figured out that salvation is by grace? And so we always need to state over and over and over again that the Bible never, in either testament, endorses salvation by your own achievements, by your own efforts. Salvation is always a gift of God's grace. So what is going on here, and why is Jesus endorsing this answer? Now, it could be that Jesus is trying to illustrate how hard it is for us to be able to do God's law, and that's why we need to be saved. That is something that is said, for example, in Galatians. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. I don't sense that's the best reading of the text, because nothing in the context is asking the question simply of how do I earn God's favor? Because we've got to remember here that God's law was given to God's people after they had been saved, and was given that they might learn how to live as his saved people. And so I think the key question here is, what kind of people does God want us to be? The focus is on ethics, not salvation. The focus is, as those people who are heading for eternal life, as those people who are heading for that inheritance, what is the character of someone who is heading in that direction? What does a saved person look like? You have answered correctly, says Jesus. He's saying, I agree with you. Loving God and loving people is at the heart of Christian discipleship. We know that because the Lord Jesus himself summarizes the law like that in Matthew 22. But Jesus then adds a coda. You always want to watch for the little coda at the end with Jesus. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this. It's a good answer from Jesus. Are you doing it? Certainly, the teacher seems unsettled by Jesus' insinuation, because verse 29 tells us that he felt the need to justify himself. The teacher seems confident that he loves God wholeheartedly, and he's also confident that he loves his neighbor wholeheartedly. So long as we can agree on who a neighbor is. And it's that second command that seems to be a real problem for him here. You see, the command to love your neighbor, there's a real ambiguity about it, isn't there? It's quite troublesome. Because when it comes to loving God, okay, I know who that is. We kind of agree on who that is. But the neighbor bit here is the problem because, well, as he says, who is my neighbor? In simple terms, what this guy wants is to know, which people do I have to love? Or perhaps the other way to flip it around is, which people do I not have to love? And here is where the teacher is just like you and me, because faced with the radical challenge from God to love your neighbor, we want to soften the impact. We want to cushion the blow. We want to kind of negotiate terms. God, can I negotiate an obedience package? It's just a little bit more manageable. Do you ever get that feeling when you open God's word? God, speak to me in mildly challenging ways. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to care about? In your kingdom, Jesus, how far do the boundaries stretch? How far should love reach? And then Jesus tells a parable. And anybody who's ever been around Jesus for very long should know, once he starts telling stories, we're in a lot of trouble. because something's going to happen. He's going to confront me, and he's going to trap me in my sin. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A man was going down to Jericho. Now, we can assume he's Jewish, but we don't know if he's Jewish, whether he's rich or poor. We don't know anything about the man at all. He's just described as a man. And that's the whole point, you see. We don't know who he is. He is a person. His ethnicity and identity will play no part in what happens. Then the man is set upon by bandits who strip him of all of his clothes and leave him close to death. And the fact that he is stripped is important because clothing was a common means of identification in the ancient world, which means even if you couldn't tell from his name tag, you could kind of work it out from his clothes, but there is nothing to identify this person. You can't work out if he's worthy of your love. There's just nothing to tell you. So verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Priests and Levites were both religious officials, charged with the responsibility of temple service. Both ignore the man. Now, Jesus never tells us why. We can guess. Maybe they feared getting robbed themselves. Who hasn't been in that situation? Maybe they feared becoming ritually impure and rendering themselves unable to serve at the temple. Maybe they had a good religious reason for going to the other side. But whatever reasons they had, good or bad, in all their religiosity, their attitude lacked compassion, and their actions amounted to a big fat zero. So therefore, we are waiting for the third character to appear. Because you know that all good stories come in threes. And so we're waiting for the third. And everybody's sitting there going, well, it wasn't a priest. You'd expect that of them. Levites, I never liked them anyhow. So you're expecting a third. You've got to know that they're expecting a third. But they're expecting maybe a good Pharisee. Or a good Jewish farmer. Or someone, just a salt of the earth person who comes along. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. It's difficult to grasp the gasp that would have been let out in the crowd when Jesus goes, but a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated. At best, in the minds of a Jewish person, they were half Jewish. They had dodgy ancestry, they had dubious theology, they were pseudo-Jews descended from Jewish people who had intermarried with pagans in the past. It's a long and complicated story, but they hated them. Later rabbis were so disgusted with Samaritans that they compared eating Samaritan food to eating pork. That's not an endorsement. You will never, ever get this parable until you realize Samaritans are not heroes in Jewish eyes, and good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms. But the Samaritan, when he sees this unidentifiable man, he takes pity on the man. The phrase "took pity" here refers to having intensely compassionate feelings so deep within one's being. And the same word group is used to describe God in Luke 1, verse 78, as the God of tender mercy. A very similar word is used to describe Jesus' reaction of compassion to the widow whose son dies in Luke 7, 13. This is not describing a Samaritan who has done one good deed. This is describing someone with a transformed attitude. And the attitude then expresses itself in action. He binds up the man's wounds. He soothes the pain with some oil. He disinfects with some wine. Then he puts the man on his own donkey, which probably means the Samaritan walked the rest of the journey. Then he walks into a Jewish town with a Jewish person on a donkey who's been beaten up, and he's a Samaritan. I mean, what? That's a risk, don't you think? They're all saying, what did you do to that guy? And he says, no, I'm going to take the risk, and then I'm going to pay his lodgings. It's costly action for someone he doesn't know and can't identify. But he's worthy of his love. Imagine I told you a story in which there is a poor man lying helpless, and the Anglican Archbishop comes and goes, and then a senior Presbyterian minister comes and goes, not to leave it in one denomination. And you're waiting for the third character, and maybe you're sitting there going, well, a Baptist will surely help him, or, a Pentecostal will rock up. And then Jesus says, a member of ISIS takes compassion. Feel the gut punch? That's the kind of gut punch we're talking about. You can probably see that the point is the teacher has drawn the boundaries too tight. The teacher knows that his whole story began with asking, who is my neighbor and how do I limit my love? And oh no, he's now realized that he is the priest and he is the Levite and he is the one that walks to the other side of the road. And so widen your boundaries, people. But if that were the only point, why didn't Jesus just tell a story about a humble Jewish peasant who helps a Samaritan? Priest walks past, Levite walks past, humble Jewish peasant takes pity. See, folks, you've even got to love Samaritans. Why didn't Jesus talk about the good Jewish peasant who loves Samaritans? Why make a Samaritan a hero? What's the gut punch Jesus is going for? Well, more is going on here than just a lesson about widening your boundaries. Have a look with me at verse 36. Jesus, towards the end, says to the teacher, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, is it just me, or does Jesus not answer the guy's question? Which is a very common trait of Jesus, if you've noticed, in the Gospels. You ask him a question, he asks you one back. The teacher came and said, for Jews, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a story about a Samaritan who helped a guy in a ditch, which in one sense doesn't answer the guy's question. In fact, Jesus never answers his question. Jesus never defines who your neighbor is. Because for Jesus, it's the wrong question. For Jesus, the question never is, who is my neighbor? The question for Jesus is, who can I be a neighbor to? That's the only question that matters. For Jesus, neighbor is not a noun, it's a verb. The question of who do I love, it says much more about you than it says about them. Because that's what Jesus is after, you and your character. Because when it comes to ethics, the kingdom of God is not about what's the minimum I have to do in order to be able to tick the box. The kingdom of God is about what kind of people does God want us to be. God doesn't give commands so that we can justify ourselves that we've met minimum standards of righteousness. God gives commands to shape us into people who love him and love others. God's heart is not that his people would ask, who do I have to love? God is forming a people that ask, who do I get to love? So Jesus tells a story in which the supposed bad guy goes way beyond the minimum as a way of provoking you to realize that God's goal in salvation is to save a people who will love his ways and reflect his character. Or in the language of Titus 2, verse 14, God sent Jesus to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. God's not trying to create self-satisfied religious people. God's wanting to create a people who love what he loves, whose heart is broken by the things that break his heart. whose passion is to reflect their father's character. And the fact that a Samaritan demonstrates this is such a Luke thing to do. Because Luke is all about outsiders becoming insiders because of the grace of Jesus. That the people we thought could never be transformed, those people who are on the margins, who are the poor, who are Samaritans, are the people who can experience the grace of God, and they can have their attitudes and actions radically transformed by Jesus, just like you. Jesus is bringing the grace of God's kingdom, and that means your sins are full and freely forgiven. It means bodies are healed. It means people are then freed up by the work of Christ to practice mercy and compassion in a whole new way. Not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. It's the radical transformation that God's gracious salvation brings. And the story of the Good Samaritan is that provocative demonstration that God can even make a Samaritan into someone who would do this for a person they don't know. It's an illustration that when you encounter Jesus and come under his gracious rule, everything changes. But this isn't about you hearing this parable and going, I've got to double down in strenuous effort and do big things for God. Because it all presupposes that you've met Jesus for yourself. It all presupposes that, because the story that follows immediately afterwards is a story, it's only in the Gospel of Luke, as is the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of Mary and Martha. And it's an incredibly simple story. Jesus comes to a person's house. He is given hospitality by two women. And one woman, Martha, focuses on frenetic effort to make sure Jesus is well served. The other woman, Mary, chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And Martha complains, quite rightly in my book, I'm doing all the work, and she's sitting there listening to you. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is better. It's not a parable, but it also feels like a gut punch. Mary chooses to spend time with Jesus, whereas Martha chooses to work hard for Jesus. You could easily walk away from the parable of the Good Samaritan with its clear call to go and do likewise and think, I'm taking my mercy and compassion to the next level, God. I'm putting in double time tonight. I won't sleep. I'm going to saddle up my donkey, or the equivalent thereof. But you see, the transformed life of a disciple starts with meeting Jesus. This is not a call to someone to sit there and go, if you do profound deeds, you will profoundly impress God. No, it starts by knowing him, hearing him, and loving him, because he's the one who has given himself in our place that we might belong to him. There will be a way of hearing the message of the Good Samaritan which would lead you to burn out in a flurry of good deeds which would rely on your power and goodness to do them. But that is not what you need to do in response. Instead, the story of the Samaritan shows us what a transformed heart looks like, and that those profound deeds of mercy and compassion flow out of having met the God of mercy and compassion in Jesus. It's not something we do for Jesus. It's something we do because we've met him and encountered his good news. And so as we finish up, God has no interest in forming a self-justifying religious people. He doesn't want to form box tickers who are going to be able to walk around and go, I did good this week, God. I read my Bible. I helped someone. I'm feeling awesome. Instead, he wants people who sit there and go, I know I belong by grace. Show me who I get to love this week, God. That's so much more powerful and yet so much more joyous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has welcomed us home in Jesus, that you have taken away our sins and you've called us to a different life because you love us, because you've saved us. But that life, it knows no limits. It's a life of limitless love in imitation of the God who has unlimitedly loved us in expansive and extravagant ways. And so we pray as you free us up because of the grace of Jesus and the freedom given by your Holy Spirit, that we would be people who would not look at the world in ways that we can kind of limit the impact of how much compassion, but rather we would take the opportunities that you place before us and ask, who do I get to be a neighbor to? And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.